We're going to do something for the next 3 weeks to set up our sermon series in a little bit of a different way. So it's going to be both combined and separate to our look at Romans. For those who've been with us for a while, we've been in the book of Romans 79 weeks, so it's not going anywhere. We're still going to get to it today. But we're in a really interesting season in the life of our church. We've gone through several iterations since our humble beginnings back in 2010, 2011. The Lord has been incredibly faithful through every single one of those iterations. And so we've got some exciting things on the forefront that we're going to tell you about. I'm not going to bury the lead. I'm going to tell you about it in just a second. But I want to set this up by letting you know that for the next 3 weeks, before we get into Romans, I'm going to spend about 5 to 7 minutes each one of those weeks talking about different places that we've been as a community, both in the past, both where we are in the present, and what our goals and dreams are and vision for the future, like where the Lord's leading us. I think this is important because I want us to pause and think about how faithful God has been to this little community over all of these years, right? So for those who've been with us for the long haul, some of these stories will be a part of your collective memory. For those of you that are here for the first time, this is going to all seem like a little bit of, you know, a little bit distant, but it's really important. So here is the lead that I'm not going to bury. Starting March 1st, we are going to, not hostily, but peacefully, take over the 5,000 square feet to the south and build all new space for our kids. So we are expanding because we've outreached room, right? We have no space for our children. And we are expanding into that space basically to create kind of space for our future generations to learn and know and experience Christ. That's kind of the lead of the story. But how we got there is really interesting. And actually, it's really important because our goal as a church has never been just to grow for growth's sake or to make sure we're kind of trying to keep up with what everybody else is doing. Our goal has always just been we want to be super faithful to whatever the Lord is doing for us in this little community. We want to be true to that call. We want to make sure that everything that we do is to honor and glorify Him, that we live as a sent people, that we're not attached to building spaces or things. These are all hugely important to us. Back in 2010, when we first kind of planted the Vine Community Church, our heartbeat was really to exist in the world. Like, we wanted to live in a place where the church was not the best we could. And in Oklahoma City, that's challenging, right? As I've mentioned, there's 1,667 churches in our metro, so it is an incredibly churched area. But when we planted, our goal was we want to reach people that were not actively engaged in those communities. And so when we first planted back in 2010, 2011, we went around in this neighborhood and we knocked on doors on Sunday morning. And when on Sunday morning we knocked on doors and we invited people to join us on May 28th as we were going to gather for the first time at Will Rogers Theater, which is just right up the road here on like 43rd and Western, right? If you've driven by it next to Sushi Nico, we used to meet there for 2 years, from 2010 to 2012. We knocked on doors on Sunday morning, and here's the thought process. There's like 15 of us. If we knock on a door and someone answers, they probably don't go to church. Well, this was before I realized Life Church had services everywhere. So they could go on Saturday. I had no idea. But we thought it was a good reasoning, like if you're home on Sunday, maybe you're not going somewhere. So our goal was to do just that. Well, before we even had this idea of being in Will Rogers, our goal was we wanted to just exist somewhere where there was a cross-section of people, right? And we loved this neighborhood. We believed this neighborhood was an important neighborhood. It had all kinds of things going on. It had low-income renters and then high-income owners, Chesapeake and all these, you know, this is back in the day, to the north, right? And to the south, it was on the verge and that kind of the edge of downtown. Like, it was just this eclectic, kind of great, beautiful little neighborhood that was a cross-section of people, and we wanted to be here. But we didn't have a location at the time. And I'd mentioned Will Rogers Theaters, but before we got there, we didn't have a location. We didn't have any money. And when I say any, I mean not a dollar. Like, literally, we didn't have anything. We had a handful of stuff that was gifted to us, and that was it. And so I went to Will Rogers Theater, and I talked to the manager, and I said, hey, look, we would love to plant this little community. We don't have a lot of people. There's like 15 or 20 of us. We'd love to just use this on Sunday morning. And he said, well, let me talk to our owner. I said, okay. And I talked to the owner, and he came back a couple days later, and he said, absolutely not. Our owner wants nothing to do with the church. He thinks it's really bad for business. And I go, we operate in a party atmosphere, in like an event space, and we think that being associated with a church, he thinks that being associated with a church would sort of downgrade our rental status. And I was like, oh, well, maybe. Maybe not. I don't have any idea. But I just said, okay, so I guess that's not going to work. So we gathered together as a little leadership team. We just began to pray. We said, Lord, we feel called to be in this neighborhood. We don't know what to do. We don't have any money. We don't know. It's not like we're just going to go buy a building. We didn't want to do that anyway. But we need you to soften hearts of somewhere that you want us to be. And we prayed for that for about 3 months. We prayed. I got a call from a random call. This would have been in kind of right around early May, late April of 2010, 11. And it was from that manager, Will Rogers, again. He called and he said, hey, listen, it's crazy. You won't believe this, but owner just called me and he thinks that maybe this would be a good partnership because, well, we don't have anybody that rents on Sunday morning. And, you know, could you guys afford to pay anything? And I said, well, no. But, I got an IOU, and that's better than cash, right? You're going to want to hang on to that one. No, I said, we have, a couple of shekels we could, throw your way. He said, okay, here's what he's willing to do. We're not going to clean up a single thing from Saturday night. Whatever party happens, whatever goes on, you walk into that, it is yours on Sunday morning. For this fee, we're not going to clean the carpets, we're not going to pick up trash, we're not going to do anything. You get to do it all if you want this space for what that little dollar is you're going to bring to us. And I said, yeah, we'll take it. That sounded great. I didn't really know what we were getting into at that point in time, but it looked great. Well, for a couple years, that meant our existence was living in that reality. Some giant frat party on Saturday night, and we existed with our kids. We had to throw kind of rugs. We brought our own rugs. We could throw them over the vomit and the carpet. It was really that bad at times. I mean, the whole theater had a big bar in the back, right? Like, it was just an expression of just being out there. And we existed. We had a trailer. We took all of our chairs. We took our own coffee pots. We did all the things. They had nothing at that point in time, right? We took all of our own sound equipment, set it all up. That got a little better over the years. They kind of upgraded some things, but that's kind of how we existed. And one Sunday we went, our entire trailer was stolen. We lost everything. So we just stood around and, no coffee pots, no coffee cups. Like, this was our existence, but it was authentic and it was real. And we were just being really faithful. But we exist in that place where we knock on these doors and invite the neighborhood to come. And I'd love to tell you, we grew to like 5,000. We didn't. We had like 30 or 40 people. And God was growing us slowly and methodically. But quickly we realized that part of the challenge was that space was not always going to be ours. They were getting some rental agreements and some different things that were going to move us out on Sundays at times. And so we didn't have any place to go. And it wasn't really a home anyway. It was just more kind of like of a place to be. And so we started praying through, Lord, what is this next phase? We've grown to a place where we can afford a little bit of something, maybe, and we'd still love this neighborhood, but what are we supposed to do? So we looked and we looked, and of course, it's a great city, but no one gives things away, right? Like, landlords want money. That's kind of the way this sort of capitalism works. They have something, they want you to pay for it. We have nothing, we can't pay for it. It leaves us out in the cold. But we had a little bit enough to where we could, felt like we could find something that was doable that for our 40, 50, 60 folks. We could pull something together. Well, the long story short of that, we tried and tried and tried and just failed. Just couldn't find it. Couldn't find anything. So we gathered together as leaders and we just said, Lord, we're just going to pray. We're literally going to pray. And I have this email from the first kind of letter I sent to our folks after we were from 2000. This has been August of 2012, right? 2012. So 14 years ago almost. So I said, this is a wild and exciting time for our community. I'm deeply humbled and that God has surrounded my family with such amazing, faithful, supportive people. The Lord has challenged us to trust him in ways that moved most of us well beyond our comfort zones into this wild adventure following Jesus together as a church. I'm writing this letter to let you know that it just got a little bit more exciting. After over a year of praying and wondering where the Lord was, his faithfulness showed up in full effect yet again for us. And he's led us to a new opportunity and to a new venue. And at that point in time, we opened up our opportunity to move across the street to what we call the Iglesia building, which is now Bros like Lounge and Shoe Hut or whatever it is right there. It's right there across from HTO, right? Broski's Lounge and Shoe Barn or whatever they've got over there. Well, that was our building from 2012 to 2015. We moved into this thing that had been sold and bought, and it was a disaster. And we were able to rent, we could only afford to rent the top two floors. There's actually three floors in that building. There is a basement, which ended up being a coffee shop, which our friends at Vintage used to run, which wasn't there when we first started. And then there was the middle two floors, which we could afford. So we could afford those. And the middle floor, if you remember, if any of you were there, had three tiny, I mean, when I say classrooms, I'm talking about closets, right? They are like enough for like three children and a little bit of a coffee bar. And then the upstairs, we had to put we had a giant hole in the floor. And so we had to cover this hole in the floor. And we created a worship space that sat 75 people, right? But the roof, if you remember, was slanted. So if you sat on the end of the row, you sat like this. And the HVAC vents were in the wall, not in the floor. And I looked over one Sunday, and when they came on. I looked over one day, and this poor woman was pulling hair out of her lipstick. It was like blowing her hair across her face, right? And I thought, but she was got a bad seat, got there late. You had to sit like this. It was a wild space, but we quickly outgrew it to this place where we couldn't really, 75 folks and all of our kids, we were getting some young families, and again, we had maxed ourselves out just in terms of we just didn't have a lot, and we were still just trusting the Lord trying to figure this whole thing out. And so we spent time going, a leader said, okay, we've got to figure this thing out again. We can't exist here. Even if we were to rent the bottom floor, it just doesn't work for what we're doing. But we love this neighborhood. God, we want to be here. And we spent a lot of time looking. Almost a year and a half we spent looking for space, and we could not make it happen. And here's an email I sent to the church back in 2015. This would have been July of 2015, so just about a decade ago, right? TVCC family. After numerous ideas, a lot of near misses, and a bunch of closed doors, we've stopped looking for space. We've relocated and refocused all of our attention on just seeking the Lord. Through a season of prayer, we just started asking God to show us where He was at work so that we just simply might join Him. Taking our focus off ourselves as a church and solely on how we might honor and glorify and follow Jesus together. And of course, right when we quit looking, the Lord opened the door for us and gave us an opportunity that might change us and lead us in a new direction. Out of God's incredible faithfulness, I met this gentleman, older cat named Frank Bruno. And Frank Bruno, for any old or Oklahoma City folks, used to own, I say used because he went to be with the Lord, but he used to own all of these buildings. It was Bruno's Furniture, and they had all five slots here in Bruno's Furniture. And I met Frank through a kind of a God-ordained faithfulness connection. And Frank was retired at the time from the furniture business he had given to his kids. And he was living up at Epworth Villa, which is a retirement home, Methodist retirement home, on the corner of 150th and Western. So if you're familiar with it. So Frank invites me to come up because he's kind of thinking about the legacy of his stores and what he wants to do and all these kind of things. And he invited me to come up because he heard through our mutual contact at the Broski Shoes and Huts or whatever that we were now out of space and wanted to stay in Western. So he invited me to come up. This is a true story. So I go up, and Frank meets me at the door on his motorized Rascal, like a little scooter. But Frank was a bigger fella, and it was a big scooter. And he said, hey, I want to show you around. And I said, here, town? Like, where are we going? And so he's like, no, I want to show you. This place is really cool. They've got a pool, and they've got a chapel. He said, and this is true, he said, hop on. And I go, there's room for two on this hog? I was thinking... So I literally sat on the front, like on the, like this. This is true. And he motors me all around Epworth Villa. And he's like a singles machine out there. And so the ladies were waving at Frank. And I'm in the basket, essentially. My legs are spread over the basket. We go to the chapel. We see the pool. We talk about life. All these kind of things, right? We get to the kind of in this tour. We start talking. And he basically says to me, he says, listen, storefront for years and years and years. My kids have taken it over. They can't occupy all the space. And here's what I just want. I want to do something where I have a legacy that's bigger than just retail in the city. And I go, hey, well, here's the problem, Frank. We don't have any money. Like, we got some monies, but like not a lot of monies. And he's like, that's fine. You tell me what you can do and we'll make it happen. And so in 2015, that's exactly what we did. We wrote our own terms for a lease of 10,000 square feet that was essentially a furniture store that we came in and had to spend quite a bit of time and energy completely gutting and building out. And that's how we ended up in this space. All right. We've since hit that place. If you've been here for very long, after about a decade, and we've had a couple of reiterations of our lease as we went, but we're at that place where we have no room left for mainly children, right? We still got some room in here for us to grow as adults. But for our kids, if you've been here, we are maxed to capacity. On any given Sunday, we have between 58 and 72 kids under the age of about 9 that are here. Like, it is wild, right? And for a long time, we've been in a place of kind of going, what do we do next, right? Like, we believe the Lord is leading us, and he's been super faithful. So we've spent 2 years working through that problem as leaders and elders. We've spent 2 years looking at all kinds of things in space. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about, more about that next week. But all this ends in this sort of third iteration where in an incredible, unbelievable, faithful turn of the Lord, he is allowing us to stay where we are, but expand our opportunity to basically lead generations into these new relationships with Christ. And next week, I'm going to tell you a little bit about that process that we've looked at and how we ended up where we are and why we're not moving and why we believe this neighborhood is where the Lord has us and the opportunities we looked at before then. So I talked about our present. But what you're going to learn in these stories over these weeks is that there's one thing that rises completely and totally to the top, and that is God has just been really, really faithful. Like, we have friends that have planted churches and done things, and those have slipped and fallen or gone by the wayside or people have left. But for whatever reason, this little thing that the Lord started in us back in 2010, like, just continues to be faithfully moved forward, right? And we're not trying to set any, like, attendance records or growth. We're just simply saying, Lord, we just want to be really faithful to be an authentic community that loves you, that loves our city and the world well. We want to be grounded in the Word of God, and we want to raise our kids to know you and celebrate your goodness and tell of your wonders. Like, that's a heartbeat. And God has been really, really, really faithful. So what we're going to be talking about the next few weeks is not the legacy we're going to leave and our building expansion and these kind of things. It's just God being forever faithful. Like, and this is a scriptural truth from Genesis that runs, going to run through Revelation. God is a lot of things. But at the end of the day, he is forever faithful, right? And that has been his legacy and story to this church. If we write that story, it is his forever faithfulness that we will tell our generations, and the generations will tell generations of God's incredible faithfulness, which is the biblical story. And so, exciting things, and the reason we're doing all this now is literally in about 14 days, we're going to start doing all that demo next door. And it's an important part of who we are. I'm going to tell you a little bit about how you can get involved in that. But more so, I just want you to understand as we move forward, this church, it will always be and has always been moved and ruled alone by Christ. Christ alone is the head. But two, with our whole desire just to be faithful and join God where he is already at work. That's it. There's a lot of different reasons churches grow, and they do building projects, and they talk about campaigns, and they raise money, and they do all those things. Those are all so far down the list for us. Like, all we simply want to do is be really faithful to a God who's been so faithful to us. And this is where he has us. And so these are going to be really, really exciting times. Our goal is that by fall kickoff of next year, which would be that first week in September, we would have all that space open and ready to go. So it's going to be really, really an exciting time. And it's going to be a part of our story that we now tell 15 years from now, the same way that we're telling those stories for those that have been in this room. And just out of curiosity, if you were in that original Will Rogers story and you're here, just raise your hand. I'm super curious. I mean, this is sort of, I don't know if we lost anybody. I think they're all still here. This is everybody. So it's an incredible and beautiful journey. Okay, that being said, next week I want to tell you a little bit about the process, about what we looked at, about how we thought about moving out of the neighborhood, what the Lord did, the parameters he put on us, and how he opened up those doors. And that following week, I'll tell you about our vision and heartbeat for the future. It's kind of laid out by our leaders and elders. So that being said, I want to park that here for this morning, and I just want to leave you with this. Like, if you want to know anything about us as a church, if you're here for the first time and it seems like a lot or seems kind of weird, like, our whole heartbeat is just to celebrate the faithfulness of God. That's it. We got nothing else to offer, right? I have nothing else to offer. In fact, most people would look at us and be like, man, you guys have been around for 15 years and this is, you're not this? Yeah, I'm like, yeah, that's it. Yeah, it is. We're still making coffee with broken coffee pots. Like, that's kind of what we do. But we believe that what the Lord is doing here is real and authentic, and we love being a part of it. And so our hope is that that will be part of your story and our story moving forward. Okay, parking that there for just a moment. In a very awkward segue, we're going to step into some of the most difficult text in all of Romans today, next week, and the week after. And again, if you remember back a little bit earlier when we talked about sexuality and purity, those were hard and difficult too, right? Like, Romans is full of a lot of these difficult things. But here's the kicker. They're not difficult because they're hard to understand. They're actually difficult because they're really easy to understand. And that's the challenge with Romans 13. Romans 13 is not hard because it's complicated theologically. It's hard because it pushes against our convictions, our disappointments in leaders, and our desire for control and a lot of our political aspirations and passions. It pushes against those things. And it elevates the sovereignty of God over the authority of man. And it elevates God being in complete control over what we individually want. And we're going to talk about government and we're going to talk about politics, sort of. But really what we're talking about is the sovereignty of God as it's laid out in Romans 13. And I rightly understand and know that this is challenging and uncomfortable because we are passionate about what we think politically as individuals and as families, right? And as one person sits here and the other person sits here, we are both deeply aligned and deeply opposed at all kinds of different places. But that's not just kind of isolated politics. That's on a lot of things. That's how we raise kids. It's on our thoughts about human nature, our thoughts about sexuality. And so what we do as a church is we take everything back to the Word of God and we say, what does the Bible actually say? And what we're going to run in here this morning and next week is we're going to run into the idea that God has established all government and all authority, and it is all under his control. That he is absolutely and totally sovereign, and he calls the believer to submit to the authority that he has established, even when that authority is not godly, perfect, and good. It's hard. It's hard. But I'm setting it up that way because I want you to understand it. I also want you to understand that this does not align itself to any singular political party, ruler, reign, Congress, king, president, parliament. This is Paul sharing these words from the first century onward, and they apply across the board to every leader and every government that's ever been established, every kingdom, every dictator, every act of government from the beginning of time, these words apply to. So if you think we're talking about specific leaders, you are wrong. If you think we're talking about specific government systems, you are wrong. We are talking about a bigger picture of what God has established. Now, we'll tell you this too before we get into it. We're not going to answer every question today. In fact, today I'm going to leave a lot of things unanswered. We're going to lay a lot of principles out there that Romans talks about, but we're going to leave some questions unanswered, like what happens when the government calls us to do something against the Word of God? We're going to deal with that next week. But we're going to leave some things on the table this week because we can't tackle all of this in one Sunday. As you've learned in the book of Romans, we are 80 weeks into this thing, right? We're going to look at four verses today. I tried to get through seven. We're only going to get through four. We're going to lay the principles out. And then next week, we're going to address a lot of the difficult questions, right? But this week, we're going to leave some things with some gaping open wounds. And they're important. All right. So that being said, and now you're frightened and ready to run off, let's get into it, right? We got a little bit of time. I want to get into it. I'm going to lay the foundation principles here that Romans talks about. We're going to learn some things about God's authority and established authority and the government that he's put on us. And we're going to try, and I want you to try your best not to read into any of the things that we talk about this morning with a specific name, party, or agenda attached to it, because it is not there. This is a deeper and more real principle. So whatever your misgivings are, whatever your loves are, stick them in the chair next to you for a moment, and we're going to look without the sort of hedge and haze of our own kind of identity wrapped up in our politics as we look at these texts. These are principled pieces. So if you got your Bible, I want you to turn to Romans 13. Now, if you're here for the first time, again, I know I'm freaking you out, but don't. Look, this is great. This is what we do. We have a love affair with God's Word. I want you to love the Word of God. I want you to know it. I want you to be able to run into it. I want it to move and work through every single thing in your life. I want every moment in your life to be moved, dictated, and kind of grounded in the Word of God. So that's why we teach through text kind of in this expository way, is that I don't really care if you ever walk away with what I say. I want you to have this love affair with God's Word, right? And so we don't get to do that when we pick and choose the verses, right? We get to do that when we just kind of move through text with these giant swaths. We have to wrestle with these pieces and see, what is it that God's saying? What is it that he's telling us? And sometimes when we do that, we run into things that we have to pause on and say, what's the bigger picture here? So if you're here for the first time, you're going to get a good picture of kind of how we do things and why this sort of teaching text matters to us this way. Because it would be really easy just to kind of go, hey, man, God says that he's established all authority. So just hang on to that. And you just keep moving on. We want to break that down and say, why? What is it that God's actually asking his people to do? All right, so if you've got your Bible, let's go to Romans 13. We're going to be in the first four verses, but I'm going to read all seven to you because I want you to see where we're headed next week, because I know a lot of you are going to leave here and be like, I don't know. I'm not sure. Well, I want you to be sure, and I want you to realize that your questions may not get answered, but they're there. So let's pay attention to them. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who is true, that you are a God who is always in control. There is nothing outside of your control at all, Lord. There is no leader, no king, no ruler, no kingdom ever in the history of the world that has not been governed and set up by you. You are an authoritative, sovereign, powerful God. Lord, there are no surprises in your economy. Lord, you have never been caught off guard by an election. You've never been dethroned by a leader. You have never at one point in time in history not been in total control. So we begin our understanding of this challenging text with that truth in mind. And so, Lord, for the next few moments, I just pray that you would teach us. I realize that politics and that people's kind of identity and kind of what they get tied to and who they get tied to become very passionate and very personal. And rightly so. But, Lord, the truth is that you work and move through things with a bigger scope than just attached to singular names in history. God, you have been at work since creation, right? Names and figures are just a dust in the wind. They are so quick in terms of history, and you are in control of all of it. There is not one breath that is outside of your control. As we said all these other weeks, there's not one tear that's wasted in God's economy. Like, everything matters to you. And so, Lord, as we read this text and we work through it, I pray that you would teach our hearts, that you would soften our edges, and that you would help us truly and authentically trust you. For you are a God who is in control of all things, and everything that we do hinges on that reality. You are forever faithful, and you are God. Take a moment in your own heart this morning before we really break into this text. Just say, God, teach my heart. Just something simple. Lord, teach my heart this morning. Just whisper that in your heart. And as we do each week, take a moment and pray for the people around you. Care about the people you worship with. Everything that unfolds here on Sunday morning is not about you. Even if you don't know them real well, just pray, God, move in this person's heart. Or do something in them. Care about the people you worship with. Care about their spiritual growth. Take a quick second and just pray for the people around you this morning. Lord, we turn our entire morning over to you. We ask that you would be glorified in this place. For you are author of Scripture. You are giver of life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so right before we read this, I want to remind you that Romans 12 was really kind of driven by this gospel life that has been altered and changed by the mercy of God. And we talked about that gospel changed life, right, driven by God's mercy, has done a couple of things. One, it's pushed us to think differently about how we see the people around us, how we see ourselves, how we think about our enemies. We talked about the idea that Romans teaches us that vengeance is God's, that we're not to repay evil for evil, but we're supposed to have this sincere love, a deep, sincere love that changes the way that we act and interact with the world. Well, Romans 13 is not a next step. It is a continuation of that same conversation. The same people that are called to submit to God's authority when it comes to evil, right, are the same people that are called to submit to God's authority when it comes to government structures. It is a continuation of his expression of sincere love that we've been looking at for 6 weeks, right? So keep that in the back of your mind as you hear this text. We're going to read the first seven verses, but I want you to pay attention really to the first four this morning. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant as an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possibility of punishment, but because also of your conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full-time governing. Give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, then pay revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. We're going to get to 5, 6, and 7 next week. They're going to address some bigger principles. But we're going to lay the foundation this week in 1 through 4. And as you can see, just from hearing it, right, it raises some immediate questions, right? All authority is God's authority. Everyone must submit to that authority, that the governing leaders are God's servants, that they're there to punish wrongdoers and supposed to be there to promote good. Like, all these things start raising questions up in us, right? Going, we're supposed to submit to authority, all authority. So here's the great thing I want to preface all this with. Whatever you're hearing it as now in your heart, whatever kind of resistance you're feeling, will pale in comparison to what it was like for a first century Jewish Christian. So right now, you're thinking in terms of what you know, right? Reagan, Bush, Biden, Obama, Trump. We're thinking about our world. We're thinking about our Congress. We're thinking about environments that we've lived in. We're thinking about local and global politics. We're thinking about things that we have an understanding of. All authority is ordained and instituted by God. They're God's servants. Pay taxes to those things. Like, all that's kind of rubbing against me. I don't like these policies. I don't like what they're doing here. I don't like what this guy's doing there. I don't like what they did back then here. From the Cold War all the way up, most of us living in that kind of historical arena, we can find all the issues we want to when we think about the kind of poignant nature of this text. But I promise you, pales in comparison to what it would have been like to hear as a first century Christian. As a first century Christian, there are a few things I want you to understand, right? And that's this, that they were living under true oppression. Whatever oppression you think you're living under or have lived under in your lifetime is not oppression at all. What the first century Christians were living under was staggering, right? They were under a Roman Empire ruled by a guy by the name of Nero. Nero was the most unimaginable, horrific ruler you can possibly imagine. And when Paul wrote the letter to Romans, Nero had not yet even reached the pinnacle of his atrocity. But Nero was a murderer of his own mother. He killed his wives. He killed his mentor. Tradition history tells us that he did horrific things to Christians, like dress them in animal skins and allow dogs to tear them apart and light believers on fire to illuminate his own parties. Nero was horrific. He was a maniac, an egomaniac, and a maniacal murderer. Paul is writing these words to a group of people that are under true oppression. So when he says things like all authority is given by God, imagine how that falls in the ears of a first century Christian. At best, we're inconvenienced, most of us, by policies here, now, and for the past 50 years. But none of us have lived under oppression like that, right? Imagine the words hearing that all authority have been instituted by God and are God's servants. How does being a servant of God with an emperor like Nero, how does that play out? It seems almost scandalous, right? And not only were they living under true oppression, their memory was shaped by oppression. The Jewish Christians, their memory and history was one that was shaped by oppression, right? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, now Rome. They've all been occupying governments over a people that they believed God ruled and had established them in their own promised land. They've been under oppression for centuries and centuries and centuries. And they were living under the oppression of a person that occupied, or a government that occupied, promised land that was given to them. Right? Even at the time of Jesus and Paul, the Romans were the occupying force. They weren't the first. Right? They weren't the first. They had this mindset and history of this oppression, which kind of drew their story. It was also that oppression was real, and it was part of this incredible personal suffering. So when you read these words, you got to understand the cost that it meant for a first century believer to actually give their taxes, which Paul tells them to do, to a government that was actively persecuting and murdering them. That's hard, right? Just before Nero was an emperor that actually evicted all the Jews out of Rome. And so when they were able to come back, they came back to incredible tensions, hostilities, all kinds of broken relationship within their kind of religious congregations. And they were called to not only honor and respect, as we're going to see next week, but pay their revenue and taxes to that occupying government. Because as Paul says, it was ordered and ordained by God, established by him. Right? That's heavy stuff. That had personal suffering to it. So the even bigger shocker than all that is that within 10 years of writing this letter, Rome would execute Paul. In fact, after he wrote this letter, for those years that he was kind of in between this and his death, he spent a majority of them in under arrest in Rome waiting trial to see Nero. And he doesn't recant any of it. He doesn't tell and write a new letter and say, hey, listen, all that stuff about giving to, yeah, that's, I made a mistake. That was a real, I didn't know. He doesn't recant any of it. He actually doubles down on it in some of his other letters. What that tells us is this isn't a letter about anything other than deep, real theological conviction and God-ordered and established order. That Rome, this occupying force, who Paul says is ordered and ordained and set up by God, with its leaders, Nero included, would execute him. So whatever it is that you're reading into this about Obama, Biden, Trump, Bush, Reagan, Carter, whoever it is, you're not reading it right, right? That's not what's coming out here. What's coming out here is God is doing something much bigger and much more foundational and theological than you want to read into it. So whatever kind of oppression you feel like you're under is absolutely nothing compared to how the first century Jewish Christian would have heard this text. So for the moments that we read it, put yourself in their shoes and be like, oh, I don't want to pay my taxes. Well, for us, why? So we can have roads and fire departments. But for the first century Christians, so that Nero could kill my mother, torture her, and throw her into a gladiatorial arena? Probably a better reason not want to pay your taxes, right? This is my point. We come to things politically charged with our common Western temporary eyes. I want you to look at Scripture, not taking those things away. Those are real. But I want you to read it with a deeper lens of what God may be doing and what it might have been like to truly understand these texts throughout history. That doesn't just go for your first century. Just scale that out. Walk through the Middle Ages with this. Walk through the darkest hours of the Catholic Church, the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th century, all the way up to the Reformation if you want to. These words are still real. They are still true and they are still God's words, meaning they are authoritative as much as they were first time they were written as they are today. Okay. Park that. What we're going to get into today are a couple of principles we have to understand about governing authorities, leaders, and government before we can ask the questions of what happens when they don't do it right, do it wrong, or what happens when they kind of ordain things that are outside of their scope or they push us against God's word. Before we get into any of those things, we have to understand the why and what God has ordered and what God is doing. And the first thing we see established in verse 13 is this, that all authority is God-given. All authority. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist, right? The authorities that exist have been established by God. Paul says it three different ways, but they all mean the same thing. All authority is established or instituted or given by God. All authority. That means every ruler, every leader, every piece of authority is established and ordered by God. Now, this is really hard, but really important, because what it's basically saying is that leaders serve a purpose, but yet they serve under the sovereignty of God. So every leader from the beginning of time, all throughout our, even up into our lifetime, there is not one that is outside of God's scope of sovereign control. There's not one election that surprised the Lord. There's not one law that passed that God says, whoa, I didn't know that was going to happen. Every single thing throughout history has been ordered and ordained and sits under the sovereignty of God. That's what Romans 13:1 says. Now, for a lot of us, I know what you're feeling. You're going, well, that's hard, right? That's crazy. There's some bad people out there. Nero, Herod, Nebuchadnezzar. Start rolling through some of the kings of the Old Testament. Start rolling through some of the unbelievable, horrific leaders throughout history. Surely there's exceptions for those, right? Not all authority is under God. But think about it like this. Every person, every movement of history is all under and in God's authority. Now, it does not mean that authority is godly. It doesn't mean that authority does right, or that it doesn't mean that authority always does what God has them do. What it means is they are subject. Those leaders are temporary. They always were, always will be. But they are ordered and established by God for a very specific purpose. We're going to get into that purpose in just a moment. But we got to reconcile this idea first, which is God's sovereignty doesn't stop when leaders are wicked. In fact, God wouldn't be sovereign if he wasn't in control and all-powerful even when leaders are wicked. God is sovereign both when leaders are unbelievably great and godly and when leaders are unbelievably wicked and evil. God is fully sovereign. And every single one of those leaders and governments and kingships and all those things from throughout history is all under the sovereignty, blanket, and the throne of God. What that means is that no kingdom, no king, no government, no Congress, no parliament, no president will ever overthrow the throne of God. His throne is self-existent and everlasting. But leaders are established by him. And what it does for the believers, it tells us that if we believe this, then we have to trust in the sovereignty of God. Our hope does not hang on or is not tied to any individual government or leader. This is not approval. It's not blind allegiance. It's theological clarity, meaning that I don't have to love, agree with, and adopt all of these leaders, but I have to understand that God has ordered things in a certain way, and none of those leaders or things will overthrow his authority. So when the leader gets elected that I don't like, Christ is still king. That's the bottom line of what Paul's getting at. And if you think about how Paul is writing this under Nero, right? He's saying, listen, all authority, including Nero, is God-given. Not allegiance, theological clarity. Earthly leaders are temporary. Every single one of them will come and go. God is eternal. He will never be dethroned, right? But they serve a purpose. We've got to establish this thing first. All authority is God-given, which means even the authority that seems like it's self-pushed or taken over with hostile ways or whatever it is still subject and under the judgment of God. Remember Romans 12. No one escaped God's judgments, vengeance, and wrath. We learned that in 12. This actually applies here too. Leaders, godly or ungodly, are under the judgment and wrath of God. He is absolutely still full in control, even when those leaders, governments, and officials don't align with our political desires or our spiritual desires or our emotional desires or any of the things that we think, they are still governed and ruled by the Lord. Okay, park that there for a minute. All authority is God-given. It gets worse, right? Resistance to that authority is resistance to God's ordering. Told you, it gets a little tougher. Listen to verse 2, all right? Verse 2 says this, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So rebelling against what God has ordered, that authority, is rebelling against God's order. Right? This is tough stuff because part of us, we want to raise up against the ungodly. But Paul says very clearly here that rebelling against those God leaders that God has ordered is rebelling against God's order. Now, we're going to talk about next week about what happens when the order and the establishment pushes us against or to do things that are contrary to the word of God, and actually what resistance looks like biblically, right? But before we can get there, we have to understand the principle. And the principle is this. The default for the position for Christians is submission. Not suspicion, rage, or cynicism. The default position for believers when it comes towards government, officials, and leaders that God has established is submission first. These are instituted by God. He has put them in a place for a specific purpose, for His ordering. Resistance is not my default position. It is the position that happens when those leaders push us or push someone to do what is opposite or against the Word of God. And there is a place for it, and we're going to see it. But it's not our default position. Default position for the believer is not anarchy. The default position for the Christian is submission over suspicion, cynicism, right, and anguish. Now, that's not how most of us really want to operate when leaders that we don't like are elected on any side of the aisle. Our immediate response is typically rebellion, rebellious of heart, rebellion of ideas, push, push, push. There is a place for that. However, the default position, as Paul's saying here, is submission to authority. This is actually demonstrated by Christ himself. You remember when Jesus was on trial before Pilate? You remember that whole scenario where Pilate's basically going, look, they're going to kill you, right? I have the power to put you to death. Like, tell me essentially what you've done. And what does Jesus tell Pilate in John 19? He says, no authority. You have no authority except what has been given to you by God. In other words, the only reason you have authority at all is because God has given it to you. And what does Jesus do in that moment? Does he freak out? Does he complain about Pilate as an oppressor and his terrible policies on all these things? Does he panic? No. Jesus submits to the authority of Pilate because that authority had been given to Pilate by God. And Jesus actually, in submission, lays his life down. He does the same thing, right? When he talks about taxes, get paid his tax, Caesar, what's Caesar's? Jesus, who has all authority, right? While he's here on earth, models the behavior of submission to authority. This, Paul's saying, the idea of anarchy, the idea of rebelling against authority for rebellion's sake, is not the default position for a believer. The default position for a believer is submission over cynicism, rage, and suspicion. That's tough, right? Because we don't necessarily look at our leaders from any point in time in history that any of us have been alive and just automatically grafted towards submission as a whole. But we're understanding something a little bit bigger here, right? All authority is given by God. Resistance to that authority is kind of resistance to God's ordering. That's true. So then why does it exist? Like, why is Paul doing this? Well, he tells us government, leadership serves a very specific purpose. Listen to what that purpose is. We'll look at 3 and 4 together. He says, for rulers hold no terror over those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right. So the first thing we see that government has been ordered to do is it's been ordered to restrain evil. That's part of the purpose. So the world without government or without kind of leadership, without kind of direction, would fall into total depravity. So imagine a world without laws, a world without sort of systems. Part of the reason God ordered government and leaders is to create us, help us stop from falling into our own total depravity. When left up to our own desires, every man, every woman, every family for themselves, we descend into chaos, we descend into self-preservation, we descend deeply into sin. It's Lord of the Flies. But God established government for a bunch of purposes, and he's going to give us several of them right here. He says, one of the reasons was to restrain evil. Now, I know what you're thinking, and I'm thinking the same thing. Sometimes those governments are evil, and that is true. But the principles are what we're talking about. The establishment of those leaderships, of that governments, as to first to restrain evil. Because what he knows, and God ordered, and Paul knows that when left up to our own devices, what do? We descend to chaos and sin. That's what the world does. It is so steeped in sin and death that it descends into chaos. So government leadership has been established to protect those from evil. In fact, he says it right there in verse 3. For rulers, right? He says, for those rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. So he's looking at the first century believers and he says, don't be afraid of Nero, right? If you do right. But here's the irony in that, right? Or the difficulty in that is that Nero's going to kill them still for doing right. But Paul's ultimate move here is not being afraid of death. For the believer, that was not something to be afraid of. Paul's essentially saying, like, do what is morally right. Governments have been established by God to protect those. So if you're afraid, most likely you're afraid because you're doing bad. You're doing bad things, right? So government exists to restrain evil. It also exists as God's servant. This is where things also get challenging, right? Look at verse 4. Verse 4, it says, for he, the leader, the government, is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword for nothing, for he is God's servant. So a couple things here. One, twice, he's going to do it again in verse 6. He's going to call government leadership God's servant. Nero, Herod, Nebuchadnezzar, every ruler you can think of, every kingdom you can imagine, they all fall into this category of being servants. Servants are, they have to report, they have to hold me accountable to someone else. There is someone that's higher and more powerful. What Paul is saying is the most awful government you can think of, Nero and Rome, they are still God's servant. Right? They are still God's servant. And they, that servant, uses the word sword, they wield the sword. It's part of their call to restrain evil. The church doesn't carry the sword. The family doesn't carry the sword. The same way that the government can't regenerate a heart, it can't bring about restoration or change spiritually, it can do nothing from an eternal or cosmic sense. The church, the family, the individual should not be and is not responsible for carrying out justice. It is the Lord's, and he has given that to his servant, governments. The government is God's servant. The government is also powerful, but it's limited. What we're reading in there, it's God's servant, meaning it's an agent of his wrath to do punishment to the wrongdoer, but it is still God's servant. So government is and leadership is powerful. That is true, but it's limited power. That power does not overthrow the throne of Christ the King, right? And that power sits under the sovereignty of God. Now, here's why this is incredibly important in what Romans 13 does for us. Romans 13 does two really, really important things, right? It keeps us from idolizing and worshiping leaders and governments, and it keeps us from demonizing leaders and governments, which is where most of us default to one of those two positions. This leader, this government is our savior, or he, she, it is straight from the pit of hell, right? These are the two places. And we live in those camps. But Romans 13 actually gives us space there to say it's actually neither of those things. We don't worship government or leaders because they're servants to the mighty God, sovereign, holy Lord. But we also don't demonize them because they've been legitimately established by holy, mighty, sovereign God. So even when they're wicked, God is sovereign. Or even when they're difficult, God is sovereign. He is not being overthrown. He is not being displaced. Therefore, I'm not demonizing what God has established. In fact, we're going to talk next week that he actually tells us to honor and respect the leaders. But just for today, we don't get to demonize them. But at the same time, we absolutely cannot worship them and honor them in a place that they don't have or exist. They are not our savior. All things do not hold together on political elections that happen every 4 years. All things do not hold together on single policies or policy agreements or agendas. We don't idolize or worship leaders the same way we don't demonize or call them evil. They have a very specific place, as Paul says. They have been ordered and established by God, and they are his servant. And they exist for a purpose, even when they don't always exercise that purpose. It doesn't change. The world is evil, and it is broken, and it is sinful. But that does not dethrone God, the creator and establisher of all. That is basically what Paul's getting at. And I know for us reading here going, yeah, but what about so-and-so? What about this and that? The whatabouts exist. Imagine the whatabouts for Paul. But yet Paul, in this breath ordained by God, says, listen, in the same way we restrain ourselves from doing evil to evil, right, from paying back evil, from carrying our own vengeance, we have to realize that as a people, we are under God's sovereign authority no matter where we are. God is absolutely and totally in control. He's actually saying these words as incredibly comforting things to those believers. Look, life may feel crazy. It may feel out of control. It may feel like no one's in charge. It may feel like everything's trying to come against you, or the government is doing this, or we've been under oppression for so long and it will never get better. He says, listen, I want to comfort your heart by saying no leader is established hasn't been established by God. In other words, Nero's not bigger than God. Right? No president we've ever had is bigger than the Lord. I remember to this day, I won't give you away the farm here, but on a phone call several years ago, sometime in the past 16 years, I'll cover four elections in there, from a person who was sobbing because of who got elected. What are we going to do? How are we going to move forward? Just broken. I mean, literally, I could feel the anguish and fear. Romans 13 stops us from that. What it basically says is, yeah, if all authority is established by God, then that means I trust God's sovereignty even when it's someone I don't like. That means that when the person that gets elected, or the Congress that acts, or the parliament that moves, or the king that comes in, whatever it is, when that happens, God is still God. Forever. I don't have to agree, and I don't have to buy into all the things, and there's a place for rightful resistance, which we're going to see, but I also don't have to break down into tears. I'm going to trust that God is God. He is completely and totally sovereign. And if all these leaders, whoever they are, under his authority, then I trust the God that holds them all together. And this is for us in a very Western, very free culture. But imagine taking those breaths living even today in the Middle East. Or even today in some place where you're under real political, spiritual oppression. These are comforting words, right? They're not words that question our control. They're words that say, hey, listen, don't panic. God is still God. But for us, in the Western side of things, we tend to see them as control. I'm not giving my money to someone who does that. But for the majority of the world, it's a whisper of truth saying, God is still big even when things are really bad. Even when things seem unsurmountable, God is absolutely in control. And that government, it's got a purpose. Now, those leaders, there's evil ones out there, and they don't always live to that purpose. But the purpose was established to create order because all authority has been ordered by God. Don't resist it as a default position. Don't resist it as a default position. In fact, your default position be give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Pilate, the only power you've got has been given by the Lord. And so I submit to it because God gave it to you. So my default position is submission because I'm not giving over my power. I'm putting my ultimate trust and power in God's sovereignty. So when that election happens and the person that I like doesn't get elected or whatever that means, I don't fall apart. I can rest in the sovereignty and truth that God is in absolute and total control. Now, it's going to get a little bit more challenging because all the what-if questions are not answered. I've not answered any of the what-if questions, right? But those are going to matter a lot less when we truly believe and see that God is in control. So a couple things I want you to remember as we close out this time this morning, right? A couple things. One, put your trust in God's sovereignty over any human authority. When you watch the news, when you read the paper, when you get wherever you get your news feed from, if you're trying to get it from scrolling Facebook, it's a bad idea. But still, if you're getting it from there, if you're getting it from the news, getting it from the paper, getting it from wherever, read it through the right lens. The right lens is, I trust God's sovereignty over human authority. My default move is not panic. It is trusting the Lord. God, I don't understand why these things are happening. I glance across the world. I see things that are on fire. I don't necessarily know why, but I trust that you are a God who is in control, and there's not one corner of this globe that is outside of your absolute sovereign, provident hand. I may not have all the answers, I may understand the whys, but I trust you. That is our first point. We trust in the God's sovereignty over human authority. The second one is really tied to that idea of, listen, don't worship government or leaders, and don't demonize them either. don't live in either of those spaces. If your default position is, this is our Savior, or this is Satan, you're not reading Romans 13 right. The default position for the Christian is, the governments and leaders are neither of those things. They're servants of God. Now, they may not know they're servants of God, right? That's the nature of the default sinful heart. But what Paul's saying is that even if they don't know the Lord, they're still his servants because God is over all things, which means God governed Pharaoh in the Old Testament. God governed Nero, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod. Every corrupt, broken leader you can imagine from then till right in this very breath we're taking, God is in control. So we don't idolize and worship, and we don't demonize and punish. Our default move is submission. God, you're in control. I'm not going to panic. I don't have to love this. I don't have to like this. I tend to like this person better than that person. But I know that that's just my human nature. What I do know is that you're sovereign over all of them, right? So fight your desire to use language in your homes, in your workplaces, in your home, that puts you on either side of those camps. Especially online, because that's our default hideaway, right? Fight the desire to use the language that Romans 13 pushes against. They're not saviors. They're not Satan. They're servants. Flawed, broken, true, but they're servants. So I order my thoughts correctly. God is sovereign. Guess what? In a few years, whatever that thing is you don't like, it's going to be gone. It's going to be replaced by someone you don't like even more. That's the nature, right? Does that change God's reign on the throne? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And then finally, right, my thought is, your heart posture will actually, if you're kind of going, I don't know where I land on that, your heart posture will give away your theology. When things happen with leaders that you don't like, if your immediate thought process is anger, rage, cynicism, frustration, you're giving away your theology. You can feel those things, but if your immediate response is like this vitriol or this savior thing, it's giving away your theology. The question Romans 13 really asks us, and we really have to deal with, is, do I live as if Christ is king even when the person I don't like is in office or in charge? Or does my default theology break when it's not something I like? That's what Paul is basically posing to these first century Christians. He's kind of going, because you don't like the leader, you're under this oppression, does that cause you to panic? If it does, you're not really trusting the sovereignty of God. And they had every right in the universe, if anyone did, to live in panic. Okay. That's what we've established today, right? All authority is God-given authority. Resist that authority is resisting to God's order. And God has established government and leaders for a specific purpose. We're going to park that there. And next week, we're going to build on that second set of questions, which are actually a lot harder, which is, what do we do when that leadership pushes us up against the things that God's word says? And how do you actually live out honor and respect those leaders that you don't honor and respect, right? Those are hard questions, but they're real. And Paul actually has an answer for them. And that answer is going to fall very similar to where the answers fell today, which is, do you trust and honor and worship the Lord above all created things? And if so, then trust him, right? But we're going to deal with those questions tomorrow. So I hope that you walk out of here going, This is hard. It's hard. But it's no less true. As we close our time in worship, what I want you to focus on is this singular thought. Do I trust and believe in the sovereignty of God even when the world or things in my life or the government or officials are going against what I think I like and can control? Do I truly trust in the sovereignty of God? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and your truth. I know these are challenging texts, but they're not challenging, I think, because we can't understand them. They're really clear. The problem is we just don't like their clarity. We want you to give us great permission to hate. We want you to give us great permission to shake our fists and be angry. We want you to give us great permission to worship those that we really like. But your word doesn't do any of those things. It actually gives us permission to worship Christ alone, to honor you as our God and sovereign King and ruler, that there is no other ruler eternal except for you. So Lord, what Romans 13 does is it gives us permission to keep you where you belong, which is sovereign Lord of our lives, and to keep everything else, government and leaders included, where they belong, which are your servants, even when those servants don't do the things that we think they should or don't act according to godly ways. They are nonetheless yours. So Lord, no matter what happens and unfolds, as a people, we trust you. We put our hope in you. We ask these things in the risen name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand together and close our time in worship. So my hope is that as you hear these things, it reverts us back to a full trust and the sovereignty and control of God. Pushes us into God's word and not away from it, right? We believe that God has established all things. All authority is under his control. We don't want to be resistors of what God has ordered, but instead we want to keep it in its right place, exist as God's servant. So let's trust him with it. And when we run into the questions of what do we do next, let's do those in the right posture. We're neither worshiping or demonizing what God has established simply as servants. But go from this place empowered by the Holy Spirit and go in peace.